Lord, thank you. Thank you for all your goodness to us, Father. And we want to be a people that are always thankful. Lord, we end our services singing the doxology. Praise God. Praise you from whom all blessings flow. And Lord, we want that to be the way we walk into every week. We want gratitude to permeate every moment of our life. Lord, even the hard moments, perhaps especially then. And we are mindful, as George prayed, that in a room such as this, there are heavy hearts. There are strained or broken relationships. There's illness. There's financial woes. There's all the stuff that plagues us living in a fallen world and having sinful hearts. And Lord, we need your grace, Lord, but we just desire to give you the praise that you're due. And thank you that we do have this holiday, this national holiday that reminds us to be thankful for all you've given us, this country that we live in, all the freedom that we enjoy, all the largesse, Lord, the food and the warmth, and we can be thankful for our families and, Lord, so many things, but we're most thankful, Father, for the life we've been given in Christ, for the hope of heaven, for the hope that we have even here, Lord. It is a wilderness. We're pilgrims walking through a wilderness, but you give blessings all along the way, Father, and may we be thankful this week. I pray for all those who will be traveling. I pray for the family reunions that will take place, that they would be sweet, Lord. I pray that we would honor our parents, Lord, that we would bless our children. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who Thanksgiving is a reminder of loss, Lord, that you would visit them and you would surround them with people that care for them, and that they would you would grant them a perspective that allows them to have peace and even joy. Lord, thank you for our loved ones that are here, some visiting from afar. Thank you for Mike and Nancy, Lord, for the Deep River Mission and for the ministry that's taking place there. I pray that they'd have a very precious Thanksgiving back here in the States. Lord, I thank you, too, for the baby girl that you've given to Josh and Sarah Kitchen, and it's the safe delivery. And give them joy this Thanksgiving there in Massachusetts. And for so many other things, Lord, I incessantly forget, but you always remember. And we're thankful for that. Bless us now, even in our the break that we take as our children go to their time of worship, Lord. Give us good touches with one another and prepare us to hear your word eagerly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to relate my comments before with the slides that were up there. And you might guess that the baby girl was the kitchen's baby. And she was in a bag that's tipped, it's called a belum in Papua New Guinea, that women carry their babies. That's all-purpose bags. They even put them in a tree and the babies could swing in it. And yeah, Rachel knows all about that. And then the baskets that you saw, I want to thank you because a lot of you went out shopping and you brought food to the church office, and then our young adults group, with some good help from Ellen and Sydney, kind of organized that, organized it all into separate packages for the families it'll go to. And then the gems, our younger women, decorated all those boxes so that all the food went in there. So this week those boxes will go out to families in Denville. And even though we live in a relatively affluent county and town, there are exceptions to that affluence. And hopefully, and some of you might say, yeah, I'm one. But hopefully those that all that food will encourage people for in Jesus' name. Well, let's pray again. Lord, help us now, Lord, to be help our ears to be greedy to hear what you need to tell us, Lord. I pray your Spirit would accompany what is said. Whatever is dross, Lord, remove. Whatever is true, sink it in our hearts and transform us for your glory. I pray. Amen. I'm going to read two verses, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James here is returning to one of his primary focuses in this letter, and that is to the way we use or misuse our words. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 1, when he describes what true religion is, he says true religion is helping orphans and widows in their need. True religion is decorating Thanksgiving boxes. Our gems were practicing true religion this past week. True religion is keeping oneself from being polluted by the world or by those things that displease God. But true religion is also watching and caring for the way we speak. James 1:26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. The tongue is dangerous. Remember what James says in chapter 3, verses 6. I'll read a line from verse 6 and then verse 8. He says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It doesn't rest. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So the gospel or God's truth always comes to us in response to a problem or sin or dilemma or a pathology. You know, pathology is the science of diagnosing and understanding the nature of disease. And the scriptures help us understand the most deadly disease, and that is sin. And James will help us today to do a little pathological work regarding sins of our speech, which come from our hearts, ultimately. So we're going to consider slander. What slander is? It probably should be what is slander, but I liked it the other way, so. What slander is? It's speaking evil against a brother or sister in Christ. Now, slander, there's a lot about slander in Scripture. A lot of slander involves lying about someone, malicious gossip. It's a destructive, our words can be destructive. People say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not so. We can use words to destroy people. And James is always conversant with his brother, his big brother, who is also his Lord, Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, he says that the way we use words can actually be murderous. We can destroy people, their reputations, with words. He says, you say, do not murder. But he said, if you misuse words, call people names, a fool, condemn them with your words, it's the same thing as murder. But the issue here, from my understanding of this piece of scripture, is that there's a more specific understanding of slander. The issue here is not lying per se, like someone will slander someone by lying about them. But what James is talking about is using the truth even, speaking truth to diminish another person. We are not to misuse the truth when speaking about a brother or sister. Don't even tell the truth if your purpose is to diminish or belittle the person in question. So what is forbidden then? What is James forbidding? Unpack it a little more. Well, he's forbidding careless, uncharitable speech or talk. He's forbidding our danger to relish news that confirms our suspicions. Relish hearing it and relish telling it. It's a common indoor sport, even among Christians. It says in Proverbs 26:2, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. Did you hear about that? What? Whoa. I've got something good for you too. Delicious morsels. And it says, in the same proverb, they go down into our heart. They're ruinous to us. You know, the apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice in evil. We need to be careful that we don't celebrate, others' misfortunes or celebrate the fact that what we suspected to be true may indeed be, and use it as a kind of interior weapon against another person in our heart. That ought not to happen. What is forbidden then is also this judgmental spirit, when we become detectives for evil rather than detectives for good. We are to be rinsed of any trace of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance does not belong to me or to you. Romans 12:9. What is forbidden here is condescension, a self-serving, self-righteous spirit. No, we need to examine ourselves. The Apostle Paul twice says that. In 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves. I just want to say a little bit, though, also about what slander isn't. See, one thing when we go to the Scriptures and we read something, we want to bore down and understand it as well as we can, but we also want to look up and take in the whole narrative, the whole landscape of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says he didn't fail to teach the whole counsel of Scripture, so we need to compare all Scriptures to be properly nuanced in the way we understand the way we are to live in this world. What slander isn't? James does not mean that we are never to make moral evaluations or judgments or never even speak of them appropriately. I mean, he's making moral judgments in this letter right and left. And you know, Matthew 7:1, which is so crucial, judge not lest ye be judged, that's a very popular verse in our culture right now. Judge not lest ye be judged. It's a slogan of a new kind of tolerance. There's a kind of tolerance that a Christian ought to embrace wholeheartedly, and that is to be gracious to people who have differing points of view, to be polite and to listen to other people, and to not persecute people or degrade them, people who are made in the image of God because they have a different perspective on something. That's a good kind of tolerance. But there's a new kind of tolerance that's born of relativism, that's really born of not caring at all about the truth. See, tolerance has become the primary virtue of those who have no convictions. And that was said, by the way, 120 years ago by Gilbert Chesterton in England. He was seeing it then, and it's true. I'd like to say a lot more about that, but I'm not going to. Our Lord is he has far greater clarity than we do, and he's also far more nuanced than we are. It's interesting that in one of the primary passages where we learn about the danger of judging, that begins, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, for good reason, that's a place we go to. You know what it says in verse 6? Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." You see, in the very place where he's saying, don't judge, he's saying, that doesn't mean we are not to be discerning and appropriately discriminating out of fidelity to the truth and love for other people. Fidelity to the truth and love require careful reflection and discernment, and such deliberation is not slander. For instance, I'll just read a couple passages to try to give more heft to this. Paul says, writing in 1 Corinthians 5, there was a case of egregious immorality in the church. And this is what he writes to that church. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, people outside the church, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You couldn't even be in the world, right? But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," you know, someone in the family, in the church, "if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from within you." So there is a legitimate time to make judgments within the household of God. But even then it is only, it must only spring from love for the person in concern. Fidelity to the truth and love require careful reflection and discernment. There's even a time, Jesus says, that a problem should be brought before the church to be discussed. But again, it's all to be done in love. It's to be done for, never against, the offender. And I love what Augustine said. And if I could follow this better, I'd be a much better pastor. He said, when you have a burden in your heart and you think that someone is falling away or the truth is being compromised, ask yourself the question, if I love that person, what would I do? I sometimes do that almost like a mantra when I have to have it go into a difficult situation. And that will get you in a pickle sometimes. And then someone could say, you're not loving. And I would say, if I stayed home, I would hate you. So that's the kind of thing we need to be thinking of. Augustine also said that if you enter into any kind of confrontation with someone, even if you're quite sure they're in spiritual trouble, if you sense that you are starting to lord it over them, or you are starting to take vengeance upon yourself, or you are just out to win, he said, go home. If it is not born of love, back away. You know, it's interesting that person, it's quite sure, because Paul wrote this first letter to the Corinthians and then the second letter, and you read that, it just seems so harsh. But even that was born of love. He wanted that person to be rescued and awakened. Now, in the second letter he writes to them, he says, this punishment is enough. This person repented. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he would be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. It's like over the top, right? Loving. That person's come back. They've acknowledged their wayward sin. They've confessed it. It's exposed. It's done with now. And now we can move on with joy and fluency in the family or in the church. You know, it says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You are not true sons and daughters at all. So you see, this God disciplines out of love, to rescue, to enhance, to bless. We have an idea of discipline that is only negative and cold and metallic. It's a much lovelier concept, a concept of much greater promise as we read the scriptures. We're so often like Martin Luther's drunk, falling off the horse on either side. Either we're too relativistic, don't worry about it, I'm okay, you're okay, it's no big deal. Or we're harsh and judgmental and unkind to people. That's a false either or. Our church is called Christ the King. Therefore, we should live like Christ the King. We should pray and strive to be a culture that is more concerned about the truth than we are at present and far more gracious than we are at present. And by God's grace, he can help us. We need to speak the truth. Paul says, speak the truth. Don't be afraid of it. Very easy to be afraid of the truth. If you tell the truth, sometimes you'd better have one foot in the stirrup. Don't be afraid of the truth, but tell it in love to awaken a person, to redeem them, to restore them, not to write them off or diminish them. In fact, the very end of James, and I'm looking forward to speaking on it because it's, man, this is 100 proof. James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, back to slander. Why is it so dangerous? Well, it's clear in this text. James made it easy for me, at least in part. First of all, why is it so dangerous? Because we judge the one that we ought to be loving. We judge the one that we ought to love. We disobey the law, the royal law that James refers to back in James 2:8. Again, he's echoing Jesus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's also echoing, as Jesus did, Leviticus, back in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. We read this. You shall not go around, this is Leviticus 19:16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Or later on, Peter is to say, above all else, love each other deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. We should take that much more to heart. Why is slander so dangerous? Because we judge the one we ought to love, and then we judge the law that we ought to obey. We stand outside the law and say, you know, Lord, I can edit you in this one. I'm not supposed to slander, I'm not supposed to tear someone down, but I really need to in this case. We step outside the law. We make ourselves the exception to it. But there's only one lawgiver, and it's not me. There's only one judge, and it's not me or you. We place ourselves above the law. A great danger, but the greatest danger is that we judge the lawgiver, the only rightful judge. We put God in the dock. Listen to a lot of comments about God on the street. Listen to comments about God even around in Christian homes. And we are a la carte in our obedience. And we will argue and we will edit and we will excuse all kinds of things that displease our Creator and our Redeemer out of convenience. There's only one rightful judge, and we are not to put him on trial. We are not to put him on the dock. That's to take a role that's not ours. We do not have God's perspective. Only He is omniscient. There's so many times in life, a lot of times God's gracious to us and helps us to see the clarity of His purposes, but many times He doesn't. But that's okay. Like He says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. My ways are above your ways. Or He tells Job, where were you when I created the world? He said, look out at everything you can see in the sky. That is but the edge. That is but the whisper of my works. Job was a righteous man who suffered terribly, and he didn't know why. And at the end, God shows him this great universe. And Job gets it. He's like, oh yeah, you're God, I'm not. And he repents in dust and ashes. He doesn't say, you're wrong, and I'm turning away from you now because this circumstance doesn't make sense. So think of that. That's ludicrous, but that's what we do. There is a place, of course, to question God. David does it all the time, but he's always addressing God in His holiness, and there's a posture. See, the very fact that he's praying his frustration shows that he's in the right place. Only God is omniscient and only God is righteous. So that Jesus, you know, when people went to Jesus, religious people, and said they found a woman caught in the act of adultery, and by law they were supposed to stone her. Jesus knew that law. So he said, let whoever is without sin cast the first stone. That was one of the greater lines in the history of confrontation. And they all walked away. They all dropped their stones. You see, if we understand who He is with regard to someone who deserves to be stoned, if we understand that, we'll drop our stones. Again, you take the whole counsel of God. It does not mean that we don't press the truth, but it's a whole different way of going about it. The core pathology, though, is really pride. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Or hear it like this. Who are you? Who are you? Excuse me. There's a man who comments on these things, and I'm thankful he does. His name is Motier. He says, a dreadful lack of self-knowledge lies behind every judgment passed on a fellow Christian. Did you hear that? A dreadful lack of self-knowledge lies behind every judgment passed on a fellow Christian. Defamation, to defame, to slander, to tear down. Defamation is forbidden not only as a breach of truth or even a breach of love, but as a breach of humility. Or as Lewis says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Well, what's some medicine to help with this issue of slander? First thing, and it kind of follows right off what I just said, is see yourself. See yourself. We underestimate God's holiness. We overestimate our own goodness. See, we grade on the curve, and you can always find some hapless person in the corner of the room who seems worse off than you. Don't grade on the curve. Remember what James says, James 2:10? If you sin in one small matter, you're guilty of the whole law. You are toast if you think you have a righteousness before God. Don't think that. That's the one thing that I can assure you will send people to hell, is being confident of their own righteousness. There's a lot of people that do a lot of bad things that have called out to the Lord, and they will live with Him forever in paradise. And there's other people who don't smoke and don't chew and don't go with girls that do, and they think that they're better than others, and they merit God's favor. Don't go there. Encourage people not to. God have mercy on me, a sinner, is the prayer of the Christian life from beginning. It's the prayer at the beginning. It's my prayer roughly every 10 minutes. All right, so see yourself. See yourself. Matthew, in that great chapter, chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? And I remember a guy in college that he dubbed himself the fruit inspector. He was examining the fruits of the Spirit in other people's lives. Needless to say, various pranks occurred to him, by others, not me, but he was making sure that others were keeping up to snuff spiritually. We all do that sometimes. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own? And Jesus, this is powerful. Use of language. It's funny and serious all at the same time. Take the log out of your own eye. And John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and if you read his prayers and his letters, they will wreck you. They are so beautiful, and they are so packed with godly psychology. He said he the Lord helped him to see himself. He had been a slave trader. He had lived a terrible life, and he was so conscious of the grace of God. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And people take the hymn books and say, oh, take wretch out. That's offensive. Newton would say, are you kidding me? Let's be realists. It doesn't mean you have no worth. You have infinite worth created in the image of God. But before God, all of us, whether we own slaves or not, before God, by nature, we're wretches. But he said, our hearts must more habitually be humbled under a sense of our inward depravity or sinfulness, so that our tempers will be more softened unto sympathy and tenderness for others. Is that, you see the logic here? If we are habitually humbled by a sense of our own sinfulness, it will soften our hearts to be more tender towards others. This is not some woe is me just trying to get attention, the flip side of arrogance. Oh, I'm not really good at that. Like, I'll say things to Sharon that I'm fishing, and she knows it. I just hope, you know, yeah, I didn't really do that well today. Then no one answers for a while. You're like, hey, you're supposed to say you are awesome. Thank you. That's not some snivelly kind of thing. It's a conscious awareness of who you are before God. Don't take yourself too seriously. Oh, it says in Proverbs 7:22 that a cheerful heart is good medicine. In Proverbs 15:5 that a cheerful heart has a continual feast. If we could laugh more, if we could get off our strutting, self-conscious, self-righteous bandboxes, every now and again, we'd all be happier. We'd sleep better. We'd eat better. We need to work and work for the things of God's kingdom, but we also should take a huge chill pill along the way sometimes. Laughter is a good thing. It's a blessing. Oftentimes, Sharon has, she's much more humble than I. I'm fishing now, Sharon. And so if we get in a disagreement, like every leap year, she'll usually at some point do something funny. And even if I'm determined to still be torqued, she gets around it. And then we both start laughing. And then it's okay. It's like, what a blessing. Like, yes, but I was really. Then you're like, what are we doing? Don't get stuck in your own sense of dignity. Who the heck are you? And who am I? Chesterton said angels can fly precisely because they don't take themselves too seriously. Take God seriously. So mind your own business. In general, tend to the weed-infested garden of your own heart. Attend to your own story. Like Aslan says several times in the figure that's like Christ in the Narnia tales. And he tells that Jesus says the same thing to Peter. He wants to know what's happening to John, and he says, well, what's going to happen to me? And Jesus says, I'll take care of your story and I'll take care of his story. We got to mind our own business. You know, there's a place in the book, one of the tales in Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lucy, who's very sincere, she's a wonderful character in this book, she looks into this sort of magic book, and I may get the details wrong for you purists, but and she starts to see friends back in England who are talking about her in negative ways. And she's just getting so hurt and upset. And Aslan says, don't do that. Deal with your own story. Don't go there. We're probably all better off not knowing what even good friends say about us, right? We're better off. Mind your own business. Question. What if the problem that's aggravating us is our business? It's family business. It's a near and dear neighbor, someone in our family, a member in our church family. There is, and I reiterate what slander is not, there is a speaking against that is actually a speaking for somebody, for a loved one. There is a time when to stay silent in an effort to be nice is in reality unloving. Augustine said, non-intervention is the result of selfishness, not of love. Non-intervention is the result of selfishness, not of love. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, 1,500 years later, two great soul psychologists, he said, nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns a loved one to their own sin. Nothing could be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns someone to their sin. So what if the problem is your business? Some guidelines. Number one, talk should be primarily directed to the brother or sister, as much as you're able. Even Matthew 18, there's a problem, try to go to that person. Galatians 6:2, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently. 2 Timothy 2:22, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, so that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil. So you see someone who is, you really fear, has kind of lost their senses spiritually, and ultimately they're in the trap of the devil, but you're like, I don't want to bother them. I don't want to risk their affection for me. It's absurd, but I know all about it, trust me. Second thing, talk about the person should be minimized. That may be necessary in order to discern correctly, to understand, but it should be minimized. Third, the truth, whenever it is discussed, whether it's to the person in question or when it happens to be legitimately, biblically, about that person, the truth must be spoken in love. It should only spring again from loving purposes to better understand and towards reconciliation. Truth must never be divorced from grace. Hope must never leave the conversation. Hope must never leave the room of the discussion. Whatever is said must consciously, and if you slip, then you should stop for prayer. It should consciously be about blessing that person. If I love them, what would I do? And then, maybe most importantly, is talk more to the Lord than to one another. You know, it's so easy to talk and talk and talk about things and stay off our knees. And we need to talk to the Lord, because when we get in all these dilemmas that we can't solve, and so we just try harder like a rat running around in a cage. Instead of asking the Lord to help, he promises, James 1:5, he promises to give wisdom. Oftentimes the Lord is rinsing out problems while we're sleeping, as we fall asleep and say, Lord, this is a conundrum. I don't know what to do. Give grace. During the night, may your grace rain down upon my heart, down upon the heart of my loved one who I fear is in trouble. And may you make good things grow. I don't have to have anything to do with it. Why don't we pray more? It's because we're practical atheists. Jesus said, your perspective will change. You ought to pray even for enemies, for those who despitefully use you, for those who persecute you. You are to pray for them. And if more of that happened, less talk and more prayer, we'd all be better off. And then another thing then is, see others aright. See yourself, but then see others aright. We are family. In two lines, James uses the word brothers, generic for family, brothers and sisters, uses it three times. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, he's hammering it home. Remember, why is it evil? It's your family. It's your brother. It's your sister. Don't speak evil against them. If there's any evil in the equation, that's a matter of prayer and hope and rescue, not a matter of pushing them away. The other thing, that we're family, we're neighbors. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Hearkening back again to Leviticus 19:16-18, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So hear that. Shorthand, listen. Don't do that. Don't go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So we need to see ourselves. What's the medicine for this dangerous slander? We need to see ourselves. We need to see others. But most of all, we need to see God. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. And again, another great Christian psychologist, C.S. Lewis. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. We have to see the Lord. We have to gaze upon the Lord in his beauty. And to do that, we gaze at the Lord Jesus. We gaze at the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:6. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. It's this magnificent mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we sing about as we leave every service as part of the doxology. Jesus came to this earth full of grace and truth. And Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart we speak. His heart was full, always full. It wasn't like sometimes I'm more truthful and sometimes I'm more graceful. Jesus always had the perfect blend. So out of the overflow of his heart, he spoke. John 7:46, the people that were around him, they said, no one ever spoke like this man. Look at James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. He said, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Jesus was a perfect man. He never stumbled in what he said. It's amazing. He always spoke the truth in love. He was always full of grace. Luke 4:22, all spoke well of Jesus, and they marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Like, what is going on? People marveled at the grace of his speech. People marveled at the truth of his words. Luke 4:32, people were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Because Jesus was full of grace didn't keep him from telling difficult truths. But we're different. I am not full of grace and truth. We are lawbreakers. So on our own, we have no hope of standing before this great judge and lawgiver who alone is able to save and to destroy. In fact, the Apostle Paul says when people really get it at the end of time and when people really see God, every mouth is stopped. People no longer are making excuses, you know, trying to negotiate their own righteousness. No, everyone stops talking when they see God. That's called the fear of the Lord. And if you are beginning to get it, you are blessed. The portal, the doorway to joy is through reverence for God. Remember John Newton, 'twas slave trader. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace made him fear the Lord, and grace my fears then relieved. You could think about that line for 3 weeks. I'd like to, even 3 minutes today, I hope to do that. We have no hope before a holy God on our own. But because of his great love, the lawgiver and judge sent his own son into the courtroom where we belong. And our Lord took his place on the stand. God placed himself, God placed his own son on the dock or on the stand, though he was absolutely innocent. And we watch the cross, we're all the crowd watching it, and he's being placed in judgment that we deserve. The only innocent person to ever walk this earth was jeered and mocked and slandered incessantly, and he said nothing in his defense. What a man. What a God. Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Jesus was judged and condemned for our sin and for our evil words. He absorbed the righteous wrath of his Father. He absorbed that punishment that we deserve. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the judge is able to save us because our Lord Jesus was willingly destroyed for our sake. And thank God he rose again, and he never to die again. He conquered death, and that's another sermon. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the judge is satisfied to look on him, to look on Jesus, his righteousness, and pardon me. And you know, Jesus was in on this amazing plot. It was a conspiracy of love amongst the Trinity throughout all eternity. Jesus was in that conspiracy. In fact, while he hung on a cross, unspeakable agony, and people were slandering him and abusing him and spitting at him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He was in on the conspiracy from day one to the very end, amid duress we cannot even imagine. This is the gospel. In my place condemned, he stood. On the cross we see where mercy triumphs over judgment. The cross is the place where we learn to be merciful. Jesus says, Luke 6:36, be merciful to others as God has been merciful to you. And listen to what James says back in chapter 2. So, because of what Christ has done for us, speak and act then as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We've been given liberty because the law's demands have been satisfied in Christ. For judgment is without mercy to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2:13. So what do we do then? We want to use our words to build up, to encourage, to rescue, not to destroy. And I'm going to close out this sermon reading four verses from the Apostle Paul. This is Colossians 3:12-15. You see, we don't need to be people who slander. We can be people who tell the truth with grace and use words to promote others' well-being. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So may we be a people that that watch our words. May the Lord help us to be more like our name, Christ the King, more like our Lord. May we grow stronger in our convictions and much deeper in our grace and grace for others. Let's pray. Lord, help us, Father, to help us to reflect on these things, Lord. This truth can turn in different ways in all of our hearts, and I'm trusting that your Spirit will do that. I pray that we'll take some time to discuss these things together, that it will not just be words that drift into the afternoon ether, Lord, but that these words, whatever is true, Lord, and your word is true, even if I botch it in places, I pray that what is true would find lodging deep in our hearts. It would change us for your glory. Help us now as we worship. Help us as we hear the benediction. Help us as we sing the doxology and as we visit with one another. Oh God, bless those who need comfort. Provoke those who need to repent. And maybe that's all of us in some way, Lord. And give us joy today, Lord. We do not take ourselves seriously, but we take you very seriously. And we're thankful that you've done everything for us to bring us into joy forevermore. But even Monday morning, you're with us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.